and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And turning over to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, and then 22 to 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And jumping down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, portions of which we have just read from Micah and from Revelation. We thank you, Lord, that in every part of your word, from its beginning in Genesis to its end in Revelation, that you continue today to speak by the power of your Spirit. Just as you sent your Spirit to see to it that this word was first delivered through all the many different authors that you assigned to this work, So, O Lord, we know that that very same Spirit is the one who enlightens us, who through Christ opens our hearts and our minds to hear, to see, to understand, to believe this word of yours and to follow it. And so we ask, O God, this morning that you would send your Spirit now to fill each of us, open our ears, give us understanding in our minds, and change our hearts so that we will embrace what you teach us for our good and for your glory. And Father, we do ask as well that you would give to me as your servant who is this morning to deliver your words to your people. Grant to me, O God, clear thought and clear speech, that the words I speak will be exactly what you want your people who are here in this building and who are watching and listening from their homes, that these will be the words you want for them today to strengthen each one and build them up for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our series of sermons in Micah this morning. We are in chapter 4. We'll be focused on the first 8 verses, although as you will soon discover, the bulk of our focus will be the first 4 verses, though we'll say something about the other 4 verses of the chapter as well. Today's text here in Micah 4 transitions from the preceding oracle of woe and of judgment to an oracle of hope and salvation. This is part of a section that begins in chapter 3 and runs to the end of chapter 5. I don't remember if I explained in any of the previous messages, but Micah is divided into 3 parts or 3 cycles of prophecies. So you have chapters 1 and 2 and then 3 through 5 and 6 and 7. And you see how each one begins with the call to listen. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you." And then in chapter 3, you'll notice in the very beginning, verse 1, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." You'll find that again at the beginning of chapter 6. So we're in the middle now of this second cycle. And what we find over and over again in the bulk of Micah's prophecy is God has come in judgment of his people who have strayed from him, who've gone down paths that they wanted as opposed to where God wanted them. This section, however, includes the longest stretch now of hopeful promises, promises of grace and mercy and of good things to come. While the majority of Micah is oracles of woe and judgment, that grace is not lacking. God reminds his people that though he might chastise for a time, in due course, grace wins again and comes through, and he brings mercy and goodness to them. A lot of scholars who have studied the book of Micah walk away thinking that the portion that we're looking at this morning could not possibly have been written by Micah, because he's a prophet who preaches judgment. How can he possibly turn around and say anything about God's grace and kindness and mercy? But that's exactly what Micah does. That's the way God uses his prophets, his servants. He sends them both to proclaim his judgment and to declare woes, but at the same time also to bring the message of his gospel of grace. You can just read Isaiah or Jeremiah or other prophets. There's plenty of woe and judgment, but grace wins in the end. And so here, Micah, in this section, God sends him not to bring that word of judgment, but now to come with the words of consolation, the words of comfort, the words that are meant to foster hope for the peace that he intends to bring for all those who belong to him. I think there's something very appropriate to think about peace in our day with all the craziness that we're facing. Maybe we're not at war and think of peace in that way, but all the disruption caused by the virus, all the political unrest and social unrest that we see, this message here of Micah is that though God came to Israel in judgment, he's promising peace and comfort and mercy. And that same hope is a hope for you and me today, as I hope will become clear as we work our way through this passage. Because what Micah has in view, what God has sent him to declare here in Micah 4, is the restoration of God's goodness and blessing. And what's really in view is much more than a simple restoration. Instead, it's a total transformation and ordering of things so that all of humanity can enjoy peace. And when you think of peace, what comes to mind? What kinds of images do you think of? Well, I remember, I'm not going to try to do the math. It was in the mid-80s. I was taking a introductory psychology course, and our professor, her specialty was relaxation therapy. And this was an introductory course, but she was a relaxation therapist. And she took us through this exercise. You know, you're kind of descending an elevator, and then the doors open, and you're in this, you know, lagoon and lush whatever. By the time that was all over, some people were kind of drowsy and falling asleep. I was just as tense as ever. But I actually raised my hand. I don't remember her name. I said, "Professor, I don't feel at all relaxed." And she came over, she touched my forehead, and she went, Then she touched my shoulder. She goes, "You need to make an appointment and come see me." So I guess luscious environments don't give me peace, but they're meant to give us peace. When you ask someone, what's peace? What images come to mind? A lot of times it's some sort of beautiful place, whether it's tropical or maybe you like the mountains and what have you. Well, here in Micah 4, it's an image from nature that God uses to convey to his people the deep and lasting peace that he will bring. An image of fruit-bearing vegetation that is a symbol of peace. It's the peace of fruits. Listen to verse 4. "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Everything that he's going to say in the first few verses leads to this place of peace, to sit under the vine and under the fig tree. That imagery of sitting under a vine and a fig tree, that was a common symbol of peace in the ancient Near East. It conveyed a sense of sufficiency, of provision, of contentment. Doesn't that sound good? Don't you want that? All the weapons of war are not only or simply put away, but those implements are transformed into implements of peace, of agriculture, to prune, to grow, and to be at peace under one's own vine and under one's own fig tree. No one will feel compelled to take from others to have more, because each will have enough to satisfy and to know they are secure. That's the peace that only God can bring, and that's the image he gives of that vine and that fig tree, to say to all who are his, be assured that there is safety and security and provision and true peace that will come. Well, how does God bring us to that place of peace? Well, first, he tells us that it begins with the restoration of his temple. When we left Micah 3, at the very end of that chapter, verse 12, God declared that because of his people, Zion would be plowed as a field, Jerusalem would become a heap of ruins. And then he said this at the very end of verse 12, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The house in view there is God's house. It's the temple. of God that sat on that hill in Jerusalem. And he says it would become instead a forest, a wooded height, because his people had strayed from him. But the destruction of the temple was not God's final word. Because notice, immediately after what he does, he shows that his plan to have a people who belong to him, to enjoy all the blessings of being his children, he intends to see to it that that plan is brought to completion. The destruction wasn't God's final word. So just after he has said that he will bring that destruction because of the nation's defiance, he now declares restoration and hope. Chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. The end of chapter 3, that mountain was demolished. It just became woods. At the beginning of chapter 4, that mountain suddenly pops as the highest and the greatest mountain ever possible or conceivable. Just think about this image for a moment. If you think of Mount Everest, it stands at what, something like 29,000 feet in elevation at the peak. God's mountain would be 29 million feet. That's the image that Micah conveys to us. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted up above all of the hills. There will never be one that is higher or greater or taller. In the ancient Near East, in the era in which Micah writes, mountains were often understood to be or thought to be the dwelling place of the gods. Each god has had his or her mountain where they dwelt. Similar to the Greeks and the Romans, you think of Mount Olympus, for example. And so the ancient readers and hearers of this passage, they wouldn't have missed that Micah's God just said, I am above and more powerful than every so-called god of stone and wood and metal. All those gods that the nations around Judah and Israel worshipped and which Judah and Israel had begun to worship. They might live in mountains, but God's temple is on the biggest. It's a sign of his power and his victory over all of them. One of the other ideas symbolized by a mountain was victory over all chaos. So God is saying, you want to know who has rule over all things, including chaos, look at my mountain, because the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest and greatest ever and that's possible. I think it's appropriate at this point to bring in, though it's not mentioned right there, to bring in Micah's name into the sermon. I don't think I've mentioned this so far in this series, but Micah's name is a phrase that would sound something, the full phrase would be something like Micaiah. And what that means is this, it's a rhetorical question. Who is like Yahweh? And the answer to that question is no one, not even the gods of all the nations combined. There is no one like Yahweh. There is no one like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all the other saints of old. And so God is saying to his people, I've brought judgment, I've chastised you, I'm sending you into exile, but I'm not done. There's still hope, because I will rebuild even what I destroy. And I will make it greater than all, so that you will see and you will experience the blessing and the glory of my power when I restore my mountain and the temple that sits upon it. as God elevates his mountain and he restores the glory and the grandeur of his house of the temple, notice what happens. There's an irresistible magnetism to it at the end of verse 1. Did you catch what he said? And peoples shall flow to it. Peoples shall flow to it. Some translations might use the word stream instead of flow, but the idea is of moving water that's heading down a stream, that's flowing in a stream. In ancient Babylon, people would float in boats down the Euphrates to worship Marduk, the god of the city, to go to his temple. And so God has picked up on what they would have known. And he's saying, they ain't going to be flowing to Marduk in Babylon. All the peoples of the world are going to flow to this great mountain and house of mine. They will stream to it to come to worship and there to find true peace and blessing. And Jerusalem, if you know about the geography there, there's no big river flowing into it. And in any case, rivers don't flow up mountains. It's not so obvious to us when we just read this passage, I think, quickly. Oh, people will stream to it. You know, maybe we envision lines of people maintaining their 6-foot distances today. Oh, why? They won't have to do that anymore. But you just imagine them, you know, walking in a line to this place. But the picture that God is drawing for us is that his attraction is so powerful that he pulls the people to himself. He makes the water, so to speak, do the opposite of what it naturally would do. Usually the water comes down from the mountain. But in this case, he is going to draw all the nations, all the peoples to himself so that they're flowing upstream with joy to bow before him, to worship him, to receive his touch. Because you see, God changes the hearts of people from all nations so that they will seek him. That's part of the miracle here. I mean, think about it. These were the nations going out after other gods. They didn't want anything to do with Yahweh. But when God acts, when that day comes that he is restoring his temple and his mountain, he will draw them all and they will come because he changes their hearts. And do you realize, I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but the fact that you're sitting here this morning, you're a believer in Jesus, you've already fulfilled this in part because he changed your heart. He's drawn you to himself. He's already brought you to that mountain, that eternal mountain that is in his presence where we worship him forevermore. That's the power of God. He lifts up, he restores, and then he draws all people to himself. I've already hinted at the answer to the next question I'm about to ask. But what is the mountain and temple that is so great and powerful that it draws so many to it? Is Micah talking simply about an earthly material temple? I mean, is he expecting that what was once in Jerusalem and torn down, that that would be rebuilt and be made new? Now, on the one hand, in a kind of what I'll call intermediate way, the answer to that question is yes. He's expecting a new earthly temple after the one that was standing in his day would be destroyed. Matter of fact, about 115 or 120 years after Micah's prophecy, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, 587 BC. That's when Judah was taken into exile in Babylon. But in time, as he had promised, God brought his people back, and that temple was rebuilt under the governor Zerubbabel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, around 515 BC. But that's not ultimately what Micah prophesied about. It was part of it. But the more rich and full and complete fulfillment of this promise to restore the mountain, to restore the temple, and the elevation of that temple of God was yet to come. after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And that day came in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ himself is that promised temple. You remember what Jesus said as they were passing by the temple that had been built in his day in Jerusalem? As the disciples looked at it, they said, "Wow, isn't this a sight to see? This incredible stone structure. It's beautiful and grand and so on." And Jesus said, "Tear this down, and in 3 days, I will build it up again." John makes perfectly clear for us in John chapter 2 that the temple that Jesus was talking about wasn't stone and brick and mortar and wood and even gold and precious stones and beautiful images. The temple was the temple of his body. In Revelation 21, verse 22, we read a little while ago, John explains that in the heavenly Jerusalem, there is no temple, for God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the temple. Jesus said, just as the mountain of the house of the Lord would become the greatest, so that the nations would stream to God there, so Jesus said, when I am lifted up, what will I do? I will draw all people to myself. Where is Micah's prophecy ultimately fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, they rebuilt that building, but that too was still pointing forward to this temple, Christ himself. It's in him that Micah's mountain and temple find their fulfillment. Now, until we enjoy the glory of Christ as the temple of heaven when he comes for us, until we enter fully into that new Jerusalem that he is preparing for us, he has made you and me, us, the body of Christ, to be the temple of his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, God will destroy anyone who destroys his temple. And then he says, what is that temple? Who is that temple? You, the church of Jesus, is that temple. The church as Christ's body is the temple that he is building and restoring. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ is building his church, his temple. The church on earth is where the peoples come to find the Lord. Do you want to find God? Do you want to meet Jesus? Do you want to encounter the Holy Spirit? Go and be with his body, the church of Christ. That's the temple of the Spirit. From every nation and people group and corner of the world, Jesus is drawing the people to himself, just like the description of that temple on the mountain from Micah. The people stream there, so Jesus has the peoples of the world streaming to him in the church until that day he brings us to his eternal presence. In the ancient Near East, a god's mountain also symbolized his presence with the people. And as one author put it, together with that, it was seen as the gateway to heaven. Because God's temple came to us in Christ, all peoples can enjoy the presence of God. Because who is Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. You see how all of these pieces of the temple and the mountain find their fulfillment in Christ. And how do you enter heaven? What is the way, the truth, and the life? The only way that you can come to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But what that means is the way is there through him to go to the Father. And so Micah's prophecy is being fulfilled even today as men and women and girls and boys find Christ, find their life and hope in Him as they turn from themselves and they turn to Him, embracing Him and receiving His grace and mercy and forgiveness. This temple of God is being restored piece by piece, as living stones are being piled one on the other to grow into the temple of the Spirit. Micah is not done yet, but continues to be fulfilled until that day that Christ comes again. And so in order to have that peace in verse 4, we need to have that temple through which we are restored into that relationship with God. But part of the restoration that leads to peace as well is the restoration of the Word of God. As the people from the world over stream to God, they come hungry for His Word and His ways. In a sense, we can almost say that God is being restored to His rightful place as the ruler of the universe, not that He ever stopped ruling, because the nations in Micah are beginning to recognize and understand that God's way is right and good and true and beautiful. Verse 2, "And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem." You see, the Word of God is being restored, and that's part of what leads to that promised peace in verses 3 and 4 that we are working towards. When Moses delivered the law to Israel, he explained to them that the nations would look at them and they'd be astounded at the wisdom and the righteousness of that law that God gave, and the fact that God was so near to them. Moses puts it this way, Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" He was saying that that's what the nations would look and say about Israel. Well, Micah's prophecy is the promise that the day will come when all the world will see the truth that God's ways are best and that they bring genuine life and joy and happiness and contentment and peace. See, it's only when we live according to the right ordering of things that we experience goodness and joy. It's God's ordering. God's ordering is how all of us were designed to live in order to experience goodness and His blessing. But so often, like Adam and Eve, we are duped by many serpents to think that making up our own way is best. And that's what brings peace. We think if we find the way, if we create the way, if we make up the way, then we'll have all that we want, all that we need, all that is genuinely good for us. But Jesus came to show us and to open for us the way back to true goodness and blessing and beauty. You see, the nations here, as that mountain is established, as the temple of God is restored, they recognize, they begin to see that it is in God's word, in the law, the Torah, the instruction and the wisdom that He gives, that they will find the goodness and righteousness and beauty and truth. And so Jesus came to show us and to open for us the way back to true goodness and blessing and beauty. He left footsteps for us to follow in, that we should walk in them. 1 Peter 2:21. See, if you want a taste of this coming peace, then you need to be following Christ. But Jesus, as the temple, doesn't simply model the rightly ordered life for us, important as that is. The restoration of the temple means that the sacrifice can be made and offered that restores us to fellowship with God, to know, to follow, to obey Him. You see, Jesus makes the way possible for the rightly ordered life so we can follow in his footsteps. That sacrifice is a sacrifice of the Lamb that brings us peace. As Paul explains in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word of God that the nations are longing for and hungering for, that word of God that teaches them truth from error, righteousness from evil and wickedness and badness, that word we find and receive as we have peace with God through Christ. And then, you see, we begin to follow that way as he works in us and empowers us. But that peace that comes as God's word takes root and by the power of his spirit begins to change us, that peace is not only a peace for ourselves to keep to ourselves, a peace that we have with God. That peace extends itself to restoration and reconciliation among the nations. In Christ, we have peace with each other. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, to create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see, Jesus comes, and by going to the cross and there dying for you and me, he reconciles us to God. He gives us peace with God, but when he does that, that means that we also are able to have peace with one another. The outcome of the peace we receive through the restored temple of God is peace with God and peace with each other. No more war, no more fighting, no more killing, no more harming, hurting, and maiming one another. God in Christ brings an eternally lasting true justice and peace. Verse 3, Micah 4. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The peace that the temple of God, which is Jesus Christ, brings is a peace with God and a peace with one another. You see, it doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office. It doesn't matter who governs and rules in the Kremlin. It doesn't matter who runs the party in Beijing. It doesn't matter how many causes we fight for or how much good we try to do in this world. It is only by God's sovereign action in Christ that swords and spears will be no more. Remember that when you go to the voting booth or you send in your ballot. It doesn't matter who will sit in that big house on Pennsylvania Avenue. You see, it is God and God alone who brings the true peace, who roots out illness and does away with COVID and everything else. It is God and God alone who brings true life and contentment and joy and goodness and true prosperity. Not anyone who sits in any office anywhere in the world ruling. It is God himself through Jesus Christ. That day will come. That day will come when Jesus comes again. That's when verse 4 will reach its truest, fullest, and most complete fulfillment. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That last phrase is like God putting his final stamp, saying, it is done. It will happen. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It is a guaranteed and secured promise, definitive and final. Are you worried about the election, about paying bills? Are you concerned about COVID? Are you worried for your children, for your spouse, for your siblings? Whatever concerns take away your peace, whatever troubles and ails you, the message of Micah is look to Christ, because in him the temple is restored. We are brought back into a blessed relationship with God, and he is the one who will bring an eternal peace. And he gives peace even now. He gives comfort, even as he says to you and me, keep looking forward to that eternal peace. It is coming. Finally, if you heard these words of Micah in ancient Judah, up to verse 4, where we've sort of focused this morning, you might be wondering, if you were in Judah, what about us? Do you notice something? All of the language here, even though it is the mountain of the Lord that's lifted up, it's all about the peoples and the nations far away that are flowing and coming to the Lord. So you can imagine Micah's comrades, his fellow citizens in Judah, wondering, oh God, have you forgotten us? Well, Micah answers that question in two ways. First, in verse 5, he makes a kind of liturgical response to what God has revealed so far, all this blessing that he's spoken of in the first four verses. He says to that in verse 5, the peoples are all walking in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You see, at the time that Micah wrote, it was only he and the remnant with him in that community that believed in this one and only true God. And so he's saying, God hasn't forgotten us, we are his. But then he goes on, secondly, in verses 6 to 8, to give greater assurance that God had not forgotten Judah and Israel. There he promises the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. When he speaks, for example, in verse 8, of that former dominion that shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So he says, God has not forgotten, which is another way of saying that in Jesus, Judah and Israel too would be restored. The promises of verses 6 and 7 are that God will regather his people that he had sent into exile to chastise them. He will regather them, and he assures them that he will establish David's kingdom forever and ever. No, Judah, you're not forgotten. You're not left out of the restoration and of peace. As a matter of fact, the King of Peace will rule and reign from the new Jerusalem coming from heaven above, in which Jew and Gentile together, who know and believe in Jesus, all will have peace in the King of Peace forevermore. You too, Judah, in Jesus, will sit under your vine and your fig tree. You'll be safe and healthy and healed and comforted and eternally content in Christ. If you ever feel forgotten, if you ever feel, Lord, I see blessing everywhere else. What about me? If you belong to Jesus, he says to you too, you're not forgotten. You're not forgotten. I am your hope in this life and in the life to come. That's Micah's message to Jew and Gentile alike. In Jesus, the eternal temple, you have hope. Turn to him now and always. Let's pray. O Lord, we desperately do need your peace. We live in a day and age, as all peoples before us have lived, in days and ages of suffering, of pain, of agony, of fear, of concern, of worry. But here we see in Micah, Lord, your promises of that restored temple that brings peace. O Lord, fill us with hope. Keep our eyes on Christ, our Savior, the Prince of Peace. Help us to know and to understand that you will bring that day when each of us will sit under our vines and our fig trees forevermore in your presence, enjoying the glory and goodness of what you have prepared in that eternal kingdom. Help us, Lord, to let that be our comfort and our hope throughout our lives until that day comes to fruition. In Jesus' name, amen.